Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. We begin this morning what will likely be a year study through three of the Old Testament books of history. And perhaps in the 21st century, with all of our advances, with all of our technology, with all of our education, with all of our sophistication, you might ask the question, why would we preach on events that happened 3,500 years ago? I think it's a fair question. Well, the first thing I'd want to tell you is there is rich and great drama in these stories. This is the story of God's continued rescue plan. We use that phrase a lot, that God is rescuing and redeeming this rebel world back to himself, and he's doing it through the gospel of Jesus. But that concept is also used for the way he worked with Israel in what we call the times of the Old Testament. And God rescued the people of Israel. You remember they began as a small clan, and as a small clan of about 70 people, they moved into the nation of Egypt. And over 400 years, they grew into a mighty nation. And then God miraculously brought them out through the leadership of Moses and through the miracles of the 10 plagues. He brought them into the wilderness. He gave them his law. There they disobeyed him in not believing they could possess the land. And in judgment, they had to wander in the wilderness for about 40 years. And now we come to the book of Joshua. And it's really part two of God's redemption plan for Israel. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's given them his law. And now he's preparing to give them the land that he said he would give them. And so there is drama here. Another reason I think it's worthwhile to think through these issues is because these are not merely stories about human heroes. The point of the story is not Abraham and his faith. The point of the story is not Moses and his meekness in leadership. The hero of the story is not Joshua as we begin to work through his book. It's not Gideon and Samson. The heroes of the story are not Samuel or King David. The hero of the story always is God. God is always the hero. Indeed, this is history. It is his story. It is about him. It is about what he is doing, again, in this grand rescue and redemption program, and specifically in what we call the Old Testament, the way he accomplished that with his people Israel. And so you're still left with the question of how do we study these texts and how do we preach them? I was somewhat horrified in one of the commentaries I consulted this week, because what they did with the first couple of verses of Joshua chapter 1 is they basically said that the issue here is Joshua's self-esteem as he has to follow Moses as a leader. And so he preached a whole message on self-esteem. Well, Joshua might have felt inadequate. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But I don't think that's the reason God has left us Joshua 1, 1 and 2 for us to build up our self-esteem. Rather, what we find is truths about the God of creation, the God that we say we serve, the God who has saved us. But that preacher is not necessarily alone. There are a lot of people who don't really know what to do with books like Joshua. Those that are liberals, and when I use that term, I mean it in a religious sense and in a modern sense. They are skeptics, in other words, skeptics about the Bible, skeptics about knowing God, skeptics about the God of Christianity. Those people who are liberals, the book of Joshua is a puzzle to them. What do they do with the story of the walls falling down? What do they do with the story of the sun standing still? What do they do with the story of God fulfilling his promises to this ancient nomadic peoples? What do they do with that? It's a puzzle. I think there are some fundamentalists that treat it like it's almost a horoscope, maybe an analogy. You know, Joshua is a type of Jesus, and we'll talk about that before we're through. But the River Jordan is a type of death, and Canaan is like heaven, the promised land. And the problem I have with that is that when I get to heaven, I hope there's still not Canaanites there I'm having to fight. And I think that typology breaks down pretty quickly. But there are some fundamentalists and old preachers that used to do that. They used to spiritualize all of these events in Joshua and apply them to the Christian life. We don't want to do that. Rather, here's what we're doing. We're taking Joshua as part of redemption history, and we're recognizing that it's not a puzzle and it's not an allegory. It's a bridge that carries along the story of God's redeeming purposes in history. In other words, the story of Joshua and then Judges and then, to a small part, Ruth, those stories move along the story of redemption that we're still living in today. We are still part of that story. Remember, we've said that before, that God has written in us into the drama, that we are recipients of this redemption that is foreshadowed, but it's not just foreshadowed, it's also being brought about, the end run, the end goal, the end result of what God did with Israel, even in the stories of Joshua, they were all focused on the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is our Lord and Savior. And so when we read these books in the Old Testament, for instance, as we're going to study the book of Joshua and then Judges and then Ruth, what we're really reading is we're reading redemption history. And here's what we're saying this morning. The reason you ought to pay attention, the reason we are willing to take the time and energy to work through these books is because the God who called and redeemed and protected the people of Israel is the same God who calls and redeems and protects you. And therefore, there are incredible lessons we can learn as we watch how God worked with his people Israel. There are analogous ways that he works and he cares for and he provides and he directs and guides and fulfills his promises to the church, you and me, people who are followers of the Messiah Jesus. And so what we want to do this morning is I'm almost going to structure the message kind of like as an instruction for Bible study. I want to remind you how you ought to come at the Old Testament, how you ought to submit yourself to the Old Testament and the process to go through when you're reading and studying any part, especially the Old Testament, because there are distinctions and there are differences. The Old Testament is not as clear in its application as the New Testament, because the New Testament is rooted in what Jesus has done in time and history. The Old Testament is older. How's that for profound, right? It's before Jesus came. And so there are some things that we ought to recognize. And so I'm going to suggest mainly two just broad, very simple, if not reductionistic questions that you need to keep in the back of your mind and in your heart when you read the Old Testament. The first question is this. When you are reading or studying any portion of the Old Testament, first of all, you should ask in this text, what do I learn about my God? What do I learn about my God? As I'm looking at this divine record of what God did for his people Israel, which is most of the Old Testament, nearly all of it, beginning in Genesis 12, all the way through the rest of what we call the Old Testament, what do I learn? What do I see here? What do I recognize about the God that I call my Father, the one who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? And we'll show you at least three examples of that in these first couple of verses of the book of Joshua. So if you have your Bibles, turn there to Joshua 1. And just by way of introduction and kind of overview, we'll look at the first two verses this morning. Joshua 1, verses 1 through 2. And then we'll carry on next week with that great passage about being strong and very courageous because of the law or the word of God. But in Joshua chapter 1, look at verses 1 and 2. Follow along as I read. And remember as I read, this is God's word to us today. This is the word of God, as we read. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, by the way, it's an ironic phrase, the servant of the Lord is used of some of the highest, most powerful people in the Old Testament. Now, we'll circle back to that in the first few weeks of our series here. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, and you can read the word assistant there as almost as apprentice. He was an apprentice. And there's quite a bit of difference between assistant and servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord, even though it's still service, is meant to sound exalted. Assistant is meant to sound like assistant, his apprentice. So already you have a tension set up there, right? Moses, who is the servant of the Lord, is gone, and Joshua, who is an assistant of Moses, is left. And it's part of the tension that is built into this account, this narrative. This is what God said. The Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. One paraphrase says, get up. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, the Jordan River, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Now, here's what we want to do with these three verses. I've told you that when you study and read an Old Testament text, you should ask yourself, what does this text show me about my God? So I'm going to look at three aspects of these first couple of verses, and I want to talk through what we know about God from these subjects and from these references in these verses. So, for example, let's start with Moses and with Joshua. What do Moses and Joshua teach us about our God? As you read this text again, it might seem like an odd way to start a book. I mean, it's pretty cut and dried, isn't it? The first thing God says in the book of Joshua is Moses is dead. There's no real grieving. The grieving has already happened. It's just a cut and dried statement. Moses is dead. Now get up and go over the Jordan. It's not odd for books in the Old Testament to start with death notices, but it still strikes us as strange. Here's the first thing that you recognize. The first thing you recognize is something has happened, something has changed, someone is dead. Someone as significant as Moses. Let me give you some numbers. Here in the book of Joshua, they have just completed 30 days of mourning. You see that back in Deuteronomy chapter 34. There are 24 years that go by in the book of Joshua. There are 7 years of conflict. There are 6 nations that are conquered. There are 31 kings that are subdued, and likely those kings are the head of what we might call city-states, if you remember from history. 31 kings. All of that happens in the book of Joshua under Joshua's leadership. But what you find right here is that you find that tension, that there's a transition. Moses is dead, so it's a transition of leadership from Moses. And it would probably be impossible to overstate how significant Moses' presence was in the land of the people of Israel. A very pale example would be the fact that there are not that many people still living in England who can remember when Queen Elizabeth was not on the throne. She's been on the throne for 60 years. So the vast majority of people, all they know of living in England is Queen Elizabeth as queen. Well, in much more fundamental and significant ways, the entire nation of Israel, all they've known is the leadership of Moses. Think about it. All the rest of that generation died in the wilderness, the Bible tells us. So you've got Caleb, and you've got Moses, and you've got Joshua. And Joshua and Caleb are the only ones left who knew anything about Israel, at least who lived it, is the way we should say it, before Moses came on the scene. And now Moses is gone. And on a human level, the loss of Moses would be incalculable. He was the one who stood in the breach. They had heard the story of how God was willing to wipe the nation out, but Moses interceded for them. Moses had been there when they had been judged for the idolatry while he was receiving the law on the mountain. Moses had led them through battles. Moses had provided for them water in the wilderness, but through the rock, speaking and then striking the rock. All of this, it had been Moses. And now Moses was gone. And the people, and I think Joshua too, they needed assurance that Moses' death would not cripple the nation. Moses isn't forgotten. He's mentioned 50 times in the book of Joshua. But there's a continuity of leadership, but not a conformity of leadership. Some things had to change. And so you have the leadership of this man named Joshua, the son of Nun. Just a quick story. Those of you who are at Bethel, you may remember we had Bible school every year. And on the concluding night of Bible school, we had the championship Bible Bowl competition. Now, the Bible Bowl was basically Bible trivia. And it was, you know, we had teams, we had different age groups, and we'd hand out these books of Bible trivia, no doctrine at all, but just Bible trivia. And the kids would study through the week, and we would quiz, and whoever had the highest score of the week, those two teams would compete with one another the last night when all the parents came. It was this big event, and it might not sound much to you, but we loved it, all right? And I was the Bible Bowl man, which was part of my identity. I was the Bible Bowl man. I was the one that asked all the questions. Well, my favorite memory of all time, as far as the Bible Bowl is concerned, is one night in VBS, the question, the kids had the book, they were supposed to answer the question. The question was this: who was the son of Nun? And this kid raised his hand. He was the first one. I said, okay, you're first up. Who was the son of Nun? He said, God. You're a slow group. God was the son of Nun, right? He had no father, so he was the son of Nun. You're not with me? I just lost it. It was completely wrong, but it was completely right. I gave the kid the points. It was like, that was a great answer. The son of Nun is God. But in the text, Joshua is the son of Nun, N-U-N. Nun is the name of his father. He was in the tribe of Ephraim. And let me just give you a quick biblical overview of Joshua's life. He was born a slave. We know that. Think about that. He was born in bondage, in cruel bondage in Egypt. He likely was the firstborn of his family from what we see in the text, and therefore he would have been at risk the night of the Passover, and yet he survived. So every breath he drew after the night of the original Passover was a demonstration of God's mercy and God's grace, covered by the blood. So his whole life basically was a gift of God's grace through the Passover. In Numbers 11, look at this text, it says that refers to Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth. And so early on, we don't know how or when this happened, Moses recognized Joshua's qualities and made him essentially an apprentice, made him an assistant, according to Numbers 11. He was likely trained in Egypt's army. By the way, history's verified that Egypt would use foreigners in their armed forces. And so likely, even though he was a slave, he was probably, because he was such a great general, he likely was trained in the army of Egypt. But we find that he recognized early on that warfare wasn't about power and it wasn't about strategy as much as it was when you're on God's side, the battle is the Lord's. David recognized that in the battle with Goliath, right? The battle is the Lord's. And so, for example, you may know the story from Exodus 17. This is this original battle. Look at this text. It says, then Amalek, that was a people in the region of Moab, then Amalek came and fought with Israel. So Moses said to Joshua, choose us men and go out and fight with Amalek. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek because Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. Note that Yahweh, the Lord, says to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So here in this first battle, God showed Joshua that as important as strategy was, as important as discipline was, that ultimately the battle is the Lord's. And he found that out early. So you go to Exodus 24 and you find that Joshua was included in this incredible experience of receiving the law. Yahweh said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandment, which I've written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua and Moses went up into the mountain of God. So only Joshua and Moses were up there in the reception of the law. So then you come to Numbers 13. We don't know exactly when this happened, but this is the time in which the spies were being sent out to spy out the promised land. And in Numbers 13, it says, these were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So there we find that Joshua was not the name that Joshua was born with, but originally he was Hosea. Now, why is that interesting? Because Hosea just means deliverance or salvation, but Joshua means Yahweh delivers. The Lord's the one who delivers. And Moses renamed him. So then you come, they go and they spy out the land, all 12 of the spies. You remember the story? They came back and 10 of the spies said, there's no way we can do this. The Canaanites are too powerful. The cities are too fortified. We're not warriors. There's no way this can happen. And they gave basically a negative report. But Caleb and Joshua gave what we call a minority report, didn't they? And we read that here in Numbers 14. See that? It says, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephthah, easy for you to say, they were among those who had spied out the land. They tore their clothes. They tore their clothes because of this majority report. And they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If Yahweh delights in us, he will bring us into his land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord, Yahweh, is with us. Do not fear them. So Caleb and Joshua were blessed because of that original trust they had. All the rest of the spies disbelieved and disobeyed, and the people followed the 10 spies. They would not follow Joshua, Caleb. They would not follow Moses. And that's the reason they wandered for 38 more years in the wilderness. By the way, let me just point out, when you see Lord in all capital letters in your English translations, that's a personal name for God, Yahweh. We'll see it all over and over again. There are reasons I won't get into this morning, the reasons why your English versions don't say Yahweh or Jehovah. I can explain that to you at another time. But just when you see capital L-O-R-D, all caps, it's Yahweh. It's the personal name for God. And that's the reason I read it that way most of the time. He was also commissioned in Numbers 27. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. So there he was filled with the Holy Spirit for leadership. And lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation. And you shall commission him, watch this, in their sight. Why was that important? So they would know that he was Moses' assistant and also successor. You shall invest him with some of your authority. Moses was still alive, still serving. And all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And then you come to the place of Moses' death in Deuteronomy 34. verse 7, it says, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, his vigor unabated. The people of the Lord wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded him. And then you move right into Joshua 1:1. So that's the history of Joshua. And what we find up to this point is that Joshua was basically, what we're going to find in the book of Joshua is that he was both a conqueror, but he was also an administrator because he helped distribute the land. He helped make the land broken up into the various tribes. So he not only was a warrior, but he was also an administrator, and God's Spirit equipped him for this. So think about this. Just reorient yourself for a minute. Joshua went from being Moses' apprentice to being the one responsible for the people of the creator of the universe. He was Moses' assistant, and he went to bearing the weight of leadership for the very people of God, the God of creation. A heavy responsibility. And I think that's the first thing we see here about our God. The lesson we can take away, the thing that we can learn about God from this text is that our God equips for service. Because that task was impossible for Moses, and it was also impossible for Joshua, but God provided. And that's what God does. God equips us for the service he calls us to. God knows our circumstances. He knows our natural talents. His Spirit indwells us if we're followers of Jesus. And the God of creation, if he's given you a job to do, he's given you the resources to do it. You may not think so. It may not feel like it. There may be times when you're discouraged, but you need to trust that God has put you in a circumstance where you can either serve or lead or both. And if he has, he's given you abilities. God does it on a macro level, and often on a macro level in Scripture, he provides supernaturally. But for all of us, in his providence, he has put us in positions of influence, positions of example, positions of leadership where we can serve. And when he does, he will equip us. He will provide for us. He's given us his word. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us spiritual gifts. He's given us in his providence natural abilities and talents. There are no accidents with the God of Israel, who's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore who's our Lord and Savior. There are no accidents with him. And therefore you can believe that he equips for service. And as you read the Old Testament and you see these incredible things that these leaders have done, you might say, well, I'm not going to split the Red Sea, and I'm not going to have to stop the Jordan River, and I'm not going to have to make the walls of Jericho fall down. But you come away with the lesson that if God provided for Joshua in those incredible circumstances, he can surely provide for me in dealing with the troubles in my marriage, or dealing with my workplace, or trying to be an evangelist in my neighborhood. Because God equips for service. There's another example here. It has to do with the people of Israel in verses 1 and 2. What do the people of Israel, their existence, what does that teach us about our God? You'll see it again in verse 2 especially, where it says, Moses is dead. Arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, the nation, into the land that I am giving them to the people of Israel. I'm giving this land to the people of Israel. What happened was that if you know the story of the Bible, you know that God began in Genesis 12 to single out a nation, a family that grew into a nation. And the purpose of this was for him to show his glory to the nations. And so Israel, therefore, becomes a theocracy. When I say Israel, I'm not talking about present day political Israel. And I'm surely not thinking about America. Please be clear on that. We're talking about the nation of Israel under the old covenant. We're talking about the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, under the old covenant. They were the people of God, and they were a theocracy. This is one of the reasons you have to read the Old Testament with care, because we no longer live under a theocracy. We're not under a government where the Father, the Yahweh, the God of creation, has established a nation on earth. We are the church. It's a completely different circumstance. We are not a theocracy in this country or in Israel or any other country. But nevertheless, we can learn much from it. What you have is you have the people of Israel who have wandered now for about 40 years, and they've come to the edge of the promised land at the Jordan River. They look across the river, and they're a great nation now. They have a personal covenant with God. As we're going to see next week, they possess the law, which is this incredible gift that they have and a resource for them. But you know what they don't have? They don't have any land. They're still wanderers. And God had promised them land. You can go read it in Genesis 12. In his original call to Abraham, he said, leave this place and go, and I will show you a land. And then when he arrives in what basically was Canaan, when he arrives there, God says in Genesis 12:7, this is your land. I'm going to give it to you. And it took 400 years for that to come about. But nevertheless, God said, this will be yours. And God cared for his people and provided for his people. And the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, it's centered on the nation of Israel, but it's really centered on the faithfulness of God. And as it tells the story of Israel, it tells about all of Israel's failures. And I want to tell you, if you read the Old Testament, it is exhausting how many times the leaders of Israel, the people of Israel, failed their God. And yet their God was always faithful to them. Their God was always faithful because God had a purpose for Israel. He was deeply grieved by their sin, but this God delights in showing mercy. And by the way, that's the gospel message. And you could trace it all the way through what we call the Old Testament. That here is a God who has holy standards and will not bend his standards, but he will forgive those that repent and believe. And you find the gospel all the way through in anticipation of Jesus Christ coming and paying the cost of the price for sins. Jesus paid it all, as we've just sung. And what Romans 3 tells us is that God was pleased to wait, as it were, to wait and forgive those sins because he knew that he would vindicate himself with the death of Jesus. And that's what he did. And so you find gospel truth all the way through what we call the Old Testament. They had been in disobedience for 38 years. They'd been wandering, and now they were getting a second chance. And by the way, this is the first of many second chances they got. God loved the people of Israel. God has a purpose for the people of Israel. And so your application or the implication of this truth is not only, as we've seen, is our God equipped for service, but our God also remembers his people. He's not forgetful. He remembers his people. God's people, through their faithfulness and their obedience and their trust, they glorify him, or through their disobedience and their doubt, they disgrace his name. And that's what happened under the old covenant. It's what happens today as well. There in Genesis, if you still, in Joshua, if you still have your Bible open, go over to chapter 4 for just a moment. This is what God was doing with the people of Israel. He was demonstrating his glory. Look in Joshua chapter 4. We'll get here in a few weeks, but let's go ahead and jump to the end of the fourth chapter. Look at these verses, verses 23 and 24. Joshua chapter 4, verse 23. It says, for Yahweh your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as Yahweh your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that, there's a purpose statement, so that, why did God do these mighty things for his people Israel? Were they worthy of it? Of course not. We know enough of their story. And had we been in their sandals, we would not have been worthy either, right? So they weren't worthy of it, so that the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. You see, this is what God's doing. He has a people because he delights to work in and through his people. And he shows his glory. And then not only to the nations of the earth, the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty, that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. So there's an external motive by God, but there's also an internal motive. God wants to show his glory, but God also wants to strengthen the faith and the fear. And fear in an Old Testament context is this fear, it's this awe. It includes a love for God. Now, here's the point. God remembers his people. And we're no longer Israel, but God has a people now called the church. And God, in the same way, works in and through the church. In the same way that Israel was to demonstrate God's glory to the nations and also have their heart changed because they saw the greatness of their God, God also wants to demonstrate his glory to the nations today through the church. And he wants our hearts changed as we recognize his wonder and his glory. This is the God we serve. And this is what we learn by looking at the story of Joshua and the people of Israel, that God equips for service and he remembers his people. And also, just real quickly, I'm not going to have time to deal with this in any kind of detail, but God also, we learned something about God through the land promise. This promise, as we've already referred to, that God would give a land. I could go and read for you various passages in Genesis. The land is mentioned 80 times in the book of Joshua, 200 times in the book of Deuteronomy. 20 times it says that they will possess the land. The boundaries were extravagant. And the thing I want you to recognize is God, as part of his provision for the theocracy of Israel, he gave them a land. He gave them real estate. He promised them that. And the amazing thing, I never thought of this until this week, but as I was studying on this, Joshua had been there. Nobody else had been there. Joshua and Caleb. 40 years earlier, 38 years earlier, they had spied out the land. And they came back and they said, "You all won't believe. You all won't believe. This is not Houston. This is like hill country," is what they said. I mean, this is, they would say, apart from the politics, this is not Texas. This is Colorado, they said. You know, I mean, and they said, "You can't believe how glorious this land was." And Caleb and Joshua were the only ones that had that personal experience. And now Joshua was the one leading his people to possess it. And God fulfilled, at least in part, fulfilled the land promise. And they were faced with obstacles. They were faced with Canaanites, as we're going to look all the way through the book. That's the rest of the book, is how they subdued the land. But here immediately, they were faced with two real barriers. Joshua leading his people, what's he faced with? He's a brand new leader, so there's questions about his leadership. And there's a Jordan River that was at flood stage. And what God is going to do is going to use that Jordan River and the danger of it. He's going to conquer that. He's going to give, miraculously, he's going to demonstrate that Joshua is the people's leader. That's what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks. The land promise is important. God's faithfulness is at stake. And we believe that God still, some of us believe that God still will fulfill that land promise to Jewish believers before the end of time. But the application, what do you see about God and the land promise? Well, there's one thing for sure, God takes his time. God had given the promise to Abraham over 400 years earlier. And finally, the people were there ready to possess the land. You know, there's a great account of Abraham when his wife dies, that he buys a plot of land to bury her in the cave of Machpelah. It's the only piece of land Abraham ever owned of the promised land. But the book of Hebrews says that he anticipated by faith what God would do. And of course, we recognize the writer of Hebrews is saying that's even beyond just the physical land. That's the promise of heaven. God takes his time. There's this sense of, you've heard it before, already but not yet. There's this sense that God's promises can be counted on because God's reputation is at stake. God is faithful. And when you read the story of Joshua and you read how God brought his people into the land under great obstacle, under great risk, under incredible obstacles, barriers, you find demonstration that the God of Israel is faithful. And God takes his time. Our God equips for service. Our God remembers his people. Our God takes his time. Now, real quickly, I don't have a lot of time, so let me give you the second question. The first question you should ask is, what does this text tell me about the God that I serve, the God that I love? But don't leave it there. A whole lot of people study the Bible, and that's where they leave it. They treat the Bible as a source for information. But God didn't give us the Bible for information. He gave us his word for transformation. So you take the information and then you allow the Holy Spirit to work in your heart in a way that transforms you. And so the second question you ask is, what do I do with what I've learned? What do I do with what I've learned about my God? Let me give you a couple of examples. I'll give you three. For example, you should ask the question, will I shun poor examples and seek to emulate worthy ones? In other words, what examples are here in this text? Now, the story of redemption history is far more than examples, but it's not less than examples. The book of 1 Corinthians says these things happen to us to be examples. So that's not the primary reason they happened, and all of us have been guilty of treating the Old Testament as though it's some kind of moralistic gathering of stories to teach us moral lessons. It's far, far more than that. But in a sense, you could say it's not less than that. And so, for example, with Joshua, I just love this about Joshua. Joshua was never blind to reality, but he still just retained his steady faith in God. And we're going to see that over the next couple of months as we work through the book of Joshua. We're going to see he's overwhelmed with circumstances, and the barriers and the obstacles seem overwhelming to him, and yet he never loses his confidence in God. And he's not a Pollyanna. He doesn't close his eyes to the problems. He's connected with reality, but he just faithfully follows his God. Philip Keller, who's an Old Testament scholar, says this: Joshua's entire brilliant career was a straightforward story of simply setting down one foot after another in quiet compliance with the commands of God. I hope someday somebody able to say something like that about me. So there's an example. So what are you going to do with what you find in the text? Well, there may be an example for you to put into practice. But please don't stop there, because the Old Testament is about far more than examples. So the second question is along the lines of what we've already suggested, and that is, how will you respond to what you've learned about God? How will you react? Will you worship? Will you repent? What response is demanded from what you've seen about your God? For example, one of the things we're going to see in the book of Joshua is God requires covenant obedience. He is the unilateral giver of the covenant, but he requires obedience. This is called in the New Testament the obedience of faith. So are you in obedience? Do you need to repent? Even though you're not under the old covenant, you still serve the same God who expects his people who have received grace to pursue holiness. What we find here is that God promises to give the land to the people and expects them to act. This is the constant issue we see. We saw it right with the fruit of the Spirit over and over again. It's the fruit of the Spirit, but you're responsible to show the fruit of the Spirit. So who does it? Is it God or is it you? Yes, it's both. We see this over and over again, and you'll see it in the book of Joshua, where God promises what he will do, and then he expects his people to follow through. So as you're reading the Old Testament, you need to ask yourself, are you just sitting back and trusting your theology and doing nothing, believing that somehow God's going to accomplish things in your life, or are you pursuing obedience, believing that God's sovereignty is at work? That's a response from studying the Old Testament. And you also see here that God fights for his people. And there you can take courage in your loss and in your heartache, because I know some of you are going through times of great difficulty. But what Joshua will show you here is Joshua will show you that God fights for his people. And therefore, while there is a place to honestly recognize your loss and maybe even grieve over your sorrows, there is never a place for you to lose faith. And that's a response to understanding the God of the Old Testament. So you can look for examples to either shun or follow. You can look for responses to the truths about God. And the last thing we would say is you should always remember the gospel. You should always remember the gospel. Now, here's the cool thing. We're working through the book of Joshua. Most of you know this, but Joshua is basically the same name as Jesus. Jesus is a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Joshua. So basically, Joshua and Jesus are people that share the same name, and that's not a coincidence. This is God's providence. And so in the same way that Joshua was a mighty warrior who obeyed God and delivered his people, in the same way, Jesus is a mighty warrior who obeyed God and delivered his people. And so there's a level of typology, and you find typology in the Bible, and there's not as much there as a lot of people want to try to find, but it's there. So you can look for that, and as we've already said, there are some people that make more of that than they should, but the truth is, we do have a greater Joshua. We have one who not only leads, but he bleeds and he dies for his people. And then he conquers death in the greatest victory. He's a conqueror. He conquers our greatest enemy, death. And he secures for us an eternal inheritance. Do you see that? So in that way, you can say Joshua is a mirror or a prefigure or a type of Jesus. But the truth of the matter is, that's reasonably rare, I think, in the Old Testament. I don't think it's there as much as people find it these days. And it's true in Joshua, and we'll see that. It's going to be hard to find those types in Judges. Just brace yourself for Judges. It's a pretty grim book. But the truth of the matter is, the gospel is always there. Because God loves his people Israel, and they're as unworthy as we are. And yet he loves them with an everlasting love. So you find grace beginning in Genesis 3, where God forgives Adam and Eve, clothes them through the shedding of blood. You find the gospel from Genesis 3 all the way through what we call the Old Testament. You find God who will not bend his standards, and yet he still is a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness and love. And that's the gospel. And so as you're reading the Old Testament, and as you struggle with difficult passages, you recognize that the gospel, the grace of God, undergirds it all. Our God is the same God that delivered Israel across through the Jordan, gave them the promised land. The God of Joshua is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's our God who has saved us for the sake of the glory of his name.